Morning. James 1:22 says this, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." James 1:22, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." I'll say it again, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." We're going to memorize this together this morning, so I'm going to say it and then I want you to repeat it after me. Be doers of the word. No. So I'm from the South, you know, we got to talk a little bit louder, you know. In fact, I don't know if you realize this, the microphone sits a lot farther back in my face than when Todd preaches, because I preach really loud. So I need you to say this loud. Plus, this is God's word, so say it like you mean it, right? So be doers of the word.
Be doers of the word.
And not hearers only.
And not hearers only.
Deceiving yourselves.
Deceiving yourselves.
Be doers of the word.
Be doers of the word.
And not hearers only.
Deceiving yourselves.
All right, now we'll say it all at once. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves.
Be doers of the word, not hearers only.
So James says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. A few years ago, two summers in a row, I took students to Peru. I was partnering with this organization that focused on hard to reach and unreached people groups, and traveled a lot of different places around the world, but for two summers, we went to Peru. And the first time that we went to Peru, we were working with this tribe called the Ashaninka tribe. And to get to the Ashaninka tribe, it took 4 days. We would fly into Lima, we'd stay overnight in Lima, then we would fly the next day to Pucallpa. Pucallpa is on the eastern border of Peru, or close to the eastern border of Peru, closer to Brazil. And then we would hop in a truck and drive about 11 hours through the jungle. Sounds really cool, about 11 hours of like mudding through the jungle. The first 30 minutes were cool until you start throwing up and getting sick from motion sickness, so the next 10 and a half were terrible. But we drive about 11 hours, ended up in a place called Puerto Bermudez, which is right along this river. Can't remember the name of the river, but it's one of the tributaries to the Amazon. And we'd stay overnight there. Then the next day, we would hop in what's called a peki-peki boat, which is basically a glorified canoe with a long, skinny motor on it that goes peki-peki-peki-peki-peki. And we drove about 4 hours down one river and about 4 to 5 hours up another river, stayed overnight in a village within the Ashaninka territory, and then the next day we went about 4 to 5 hours upriver, even further into their territory, where we actually camped and stayed for the next few days. And before going the first time to the Ashaninka people, again, we went there 2 years in a row, I had heard that they loved to fish, which is great because I love to fish. In fact, I won't be mad if any of you like to fish, if you decided to take me fishing one day. But I heard they liked to fish, and I actually heard that they didn't fish with rods like we do. They fish with bows and spears. So I was super excited to have the possibility of getting the chance to fish with these people. So a few days in, after we had spent some time with them, built some rapport with them, through our translator, I asked if we could go fishing with them one morning. And only one other guy on my team wanted to go with me, and they said, yeah, sure. So the next morning, we got up really early to go fishing with the Ashaninka people. Now, our translator didn't go with us, so it was me, one of the guys with me on the team, a guy named Clint, and then one of the Ashaninka men and his son, and they meet us in the middle of the village, and we start walking, and we went down to the river, and as we're walking, I realize we don't have any bows or spears or rods, nothing. So I'm thinking, okay, maybe they misunderstood what we were wanting to do. We want to go fish, but we don't have anything to fish with. I was also thinking maybe there's bows and spears stashed somewhere in the jungle that we're going to get, which honestly, to think about that is kind of terrorizing. You know, maybe I'm going to die on this trip or whatever. But anyways, we walk for about 30 minutes, somewhere 30 minutes to an hour along the river and get to a point where, and we still don't have anything at this point. We get to a point, though, along the river where it's almost like a cliff, not really a cliff, but an overhang, and you can tell the water sort of pools up. It's deeper there than it was in other parts of the river. And when we get to this place, we just stop. And the two Ashaninka guys, they just kind of squat down, and they sit there, and they're just looking at the water. Now, we can't communicate with them because we don't have a translator. So me and Clint were like, all right, cool. So we just kind of squat there, too, and we're looking at the water. Again, now being convinced that they had no idea what we really wanted to do that morning. So about 20 minutes go by, and in the water, this fish jumps. And as soon as this fish jumps, this Ashaninka guy jumps up, grabs a rock, and throws it down where the fish was. And I'm thinking, bro, that is not how you catch fish, all right? And I'm thinking, well, shoot, maybe he knows how. So I kind of lean over. I'm looking, seeing where the splash radius there of the rock, thinking maybe this fish is going to float up. So I'm looking, waiting for it to float up. And as I'm looking into the water, waiting for this fish to float up, I hear over to my right the lighting of a match. I look over, this fool has pulled a stick of dynamite out of his pocket, He's now lighting the dynamite, and they're giggling like crazy because they knew that we had no idea what was going on. They throw this dynamite into the river, and they start backing up, and I'm still standing here with Clint right on the edge of the river, and they're laughing, giggling, and then their face kind of gets like, what are you guys doing? Back up. So we back up, and as we back up, this river just explodes, and I'm thinking, what in the world is happening right now? And sure enough, you look in the water, and all these fish just start floating to the top. So they look at us, still giggling, and they just kind of wave, and they jump in the river, start grabbing fish, and float down the river on their back all the way back down to our village. They didn't say anything to us. We see them floating down the river. Me and Clinton are standing there in the middle of the jungle going, well, shoot, I guess we better go with them. So we jump in, too. They're like two fish that they hadn't grabbed. We grab them, and we float down the river all the way back down to our village. It was the most crazy experience yet. Great. Actually, I figured out why they weren't fishing with, at least with rods and reel and all that stuff. You open these fish mouths. They weren't piranhas, but they had, I wish I brought a picture, but they have teeth like piranha. Anyways, here's what I'm getting at. He threw that stick of dynamite in the water, and that river just like blew up. There was this massive, powerful explosion. It changed what was happening beneath the surface of the water. And for a moment, it actually altered the currents of that river. Listen, God's word is like that stick of dynamite. You know, at Keystone Church, one of our values is we stand in awe of God's word, and we stand in awe of God's word because of how powerful it is. God's word has the power to completely change what is happening beneath the surface down in your heart. God's word has the explosive force to alter the current or the trajectory of your life. The problem is, many of us were holding on to his word, but we're yet to light it and drop it into the river and see its explosive power. See, it doesn't really matter if you can stand here and explain to me all the theory and science behind dynamite. If you've not lit a stick of dynamite and thrown it in a river, you have not experienced its power. And in James 1:22, he says, "Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." One of my greatest convictions and one of my greatest fears, and a message that you'll hear me unashamedly come back to over and over and over, is this. There are so many people, and in a room of this size, there's surely to be many of these people in this room this morning. There are so many people that know a lot about this book. They can talk about it all day long. They can recall the stories. In fact, they can even sit here and teach us about things that are in this book, but they're yet to, in faith, light the fuse and drop it into their lives and experience its power. Again, listen, James says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. The crazy, convicting, scary reality is that many people are being deceived. Many people are being deceived into thinking that they are in right standing with God. Many people are being deceived into thinking that they are following God's call on their life, but they yet have in faith allowed God's word to fully invade their life. It's like what Jesus says in Matthew 7:21. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Again, James 1:22 says, "Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." You know, if I could sum up this entire book that we're trying to get an overview of this morning, if I could sum it up in two words, it would be this: faith works. Real faith proves itself by what it does. You read through this book, 14 times in here, James mentions faith, but almost 60 times, James commands his readers to do something. Real quick, look at James chapter 2, verse 14. James chapter 2, verse 14. He says this, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" I mean, two rhetorical questions with obvious answers. What good is it, my brothers, if somebody says they have faith but they have no works? What good is it? It's not any good at all. That's what he's getting at. And then the next rhetorical question is the gut wrench, you know, kick to the spiritual gut question. Can that faith save him? No. And so he gives a little bit of a story here. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. In other words, real faith proves itself by what it does. So when I was in college, I was a camp counselor at one of those Christian summer camps, kind of like Hidden Acres. Those of you who know about Hidden Acres, I hear about it all the time. It's one of those camps here in Iowa. It's a camp called T-Bar M down in New Braunfels, Texas. And a Christian sports camp. And so there's a lot of different things that we did. But one of the things that we did is we had kids in our cabins all week long. There was one day where it was our cabin's turn to go to the high ropes course. And so they had this huge high ropes course at T-Bar M with all these different elements. We take our kids that have like half the day or the whole afternoon there, and there was one element on the high ropes course called the leap of faith pole. And I don't know if you've ever been on a high ropes course, especially at a Christian camp, they always have the leap of faith pole because it's super cliche and a great teaching opportunity though, real talk there. So the leap of faith pole, it was a great teaching moment always because these kids would walk up to it and it was basically, imagine a telephone pole. So I don't know how tall that is, but 20 feet, 30 feet, I don't know, 2-3 stories, something like that. And it had these little pegs that allowed you to climb to the top. And then there would be a trapeze bar a few feet away that you would get to the top of the pole. And if you could stand on the top, which was hard enough in itself, then you would jump and try to grab the trapeze bar. But it's called the leap of faith because obviously if you miss the trapeze bar, you have to have faith that the rope and the tiny little camp counselor at the bottom belaying you is going to keep you from splatting against the ground. So these little kids, they'd walk up to the leap of faith pole. We'd put their helmets on, their harnesses on, and start challenging them to do it. And of course, they're terrified. And so teaching moment was, hey, in the same way that you have to trust that rope and this camp counselor to keep you from falling and dying, you have to trust Jesus with everything in your life. And of course, like one kid is always like, oh yeah, I trust Jesus, and climbs up on the pole, has a total freak out at the top, has to come down, whatever. But the summer was going really well at the leap of faith pole until with like a couple weeks left, I had, I think, 8 or 9 year old kids. And we get to the leap of faith pole, and I give the whole teaching moment spiel, and one of the kids goes, he looks at me and he says, Austin, so do you really believe that this rope and this girl's gonna catch me? Do you really have, like, are you sure? Are you positive? And I'm like, yes, dude, of course, I'm positive. And he goes, awesome, well then, will you go first and then I'll go after you? Well, I hadn't done the leap of faith pole yet because I was terrified of it. So I'm like, you gotta be kidding me, you little punk kid. And so I strap on a harness and I put on a helmet. Now, it required a whole different kind of faith for me because that particular day, there was this tiny little girl, maybe about 100 pounds, camp counselor, belaying people that day. And I, at the time, was like 220 or so. And so now I have to have faith that this rope and this 100-pound girl are going to catch me if somehow I fall off the pole or I miss the trapeze bar. So I climb up to the top of the pole, and I stood on the top. And, of course, I grabbed the trapeze bar, and I'm up there, like, talking trash to the kids and stuff. But the real teaching moment didn't happen until that took place. Because I can stand there and I can say that I've got faith in that rope and that girl belaying us, but until I strap on a harness and I climb the pole and I jump, I ain't got nothing. Ain't, that's a southern word for I don't have. In the same way, like, I can say that I believe in Jesus, I have faith in Christ, but until I stake my life on that and I jump, then I don't have faith. I can say that I believe God's word. I can say that I have faith that this thing is alive and that it has stuff that is so truthful for my life today. But until I actually submit my life to what this book says, then I have to question whether or not I really have faith. And that's why James says, James 1:22, he says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So the question this morning is your faith real faith? Is your faith real faith? It reminds me of the story in John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25-ish. You don't have to turn there, but maybe mark this in your notes. John 2, 23 to 25, Jesus, he's been going throughout Jerusalem. And he does all these different miracles, and it says that many people, the ESV says, many people believed in his name. But then in verse 24, it says, but Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. Now, I mean, typically when we read stuff, like, we just kind of read and move on. But I remember reading that, and the first time I really noticed what it said, many believed in his name, but Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. I understand the word entrust, but in that context, it was a little bit confusing. So I spent some more time with the text, and to be a little bit nerdy for you here, the word believed and the word entrust, if you go to the Greek, which is what it was written in, they come from the same root word. And so where it says many people believed in his name, but Jesus didn't entrust himself to them, essentially what it's saying is many people believed in his name, but Jesus didn't believe them. So now you got to ask why. And if you read on verse 25, it essentially says why. It says because Jesus doesn't need man's testimony or witness about man because he sees what's in the heart of a man. In other words, Jesus sees right past our words and straight into our hearts. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Reminds me of Mark chapter 10. Rich young ruler comes running up to Jesus, falls on his knees before him, says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus stops and he says, bow your head, pray, repeat this prayer after me, and you'll be saved. He doesn't say that. I'm seeing if you are paying attention. Maybe you're not because nobody was like, no, he doesn't. He doesn't say that. He says, after he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He says, one thing you lack, go sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. Then you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. These are significant words. What this rich guy lacked was not an absence of possessions. What the rich guy lacked was an absence of real faith. Like he lacked real faith. And real faith leads us to abandon everything that we have here on earth and follow Jesus no matter the cost. Reminds me of Luke 14. Jesus says, anyone who comes after me but does not hate his father, his mother, brothers, sisters, wife, children, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Listen, faith, it's not something that happens right here with your mouth. It's something that happens right here in your heart. And when it happens in your heart, your hands and your feet, they respond accordingly. A guy named Douglas Moo, when he's talking about this passage, he says this, God's word cannot be divided into parts. If one wants the benefits of its saving power, one must also embrace it as a guide for life. The person who fails to do the word, James therefore suggests, is a person who has not truly accepted God's word at all. Listen, when you read the Bible and you look at the way the Bible defines faith in Jesus, the image is this. Let go of everything that you're holding on to and grab on to the only one who can save you. When you see how Scripture defines faith, in its simplest form, it's essentially let go of everything you're holding on to and grab on to the only one who can save you. So what does this look like for us? And as I was thinking about this, I started to think, to know what it looks like for us, we first got to ask, what are the things that we're holding on to? And so I was thinking about, what are some of the things we're holding on to? This illustration, honestly, might end up being really stupid, but hopefully it's helpful. So what are the things that we're holding on to? There's so many things in our lives that we've got like this white-knuckle death grip, on. And we'll start with this, relationships. You know, our spouse, our family, if you have kids, your kids, girlfriend, boyfriend. So I've got this picture frame here of me carrying Leslie out of our wedding ceremony. Today's actually our one-year anniversary. Happy anniversary, baby. So for some of us, we're holding on to our relationships. For some of us, we're holding on to, I don't even know what I put some of this in the bag for. Some of us, we're holding on to our jobs. I got this eraser here, so those of you who are school teachers. Some of us were holding on to our jobs and our desire to be super successful at our job, our dream to, you know, move up the ranks in our job, whatever it is. Some of us were holding on to our money. You know, we've got money. We want to make more money. So like our life is built and designed around us getting more money and keeping the money that we have. You know, for some of us, our life is built around, we're holding on to our hobby that we're pursuing. So, you know, for me, I love to fish. Some of you, it's other hobbies. But for some of us, we're holding on to this hobby that we just love and we're investing in like crazy because we enjoy doing it. And in a lot of ways, our life is organized. Our time, our schedule is organized around that hobby. You know, for some of us, it's sports. Maybe it's not you in sports, but maybe it's your kids in sports. And you want your kids to be successful. You want your kids to have the best opportunity to maybe get a scholarship in college or maybe just to make friends and get the same opportunity you had growing up to play sports. And so you are investing a ton in sports, and you are holding on to that with this white-knuckle grip, not willing to let it go. For some of you, it's body image. And so, you know, you're working out and investing all this stuff in CrossFit or the rec center or the gym or whatever it is. Some of you, it's your car or your boat or whatever it is that you've bought and you love. It's your baby. You take care of it. You wax it. You wash it. For some of you, it's this. For some of you, it's school. You know, you want to be successful in school. That was not me. For some of you, it's this secret dream that you have growing up. I guess that's why I put this sword in here. I'm trying to remember why. I guess maybe I wanted to be a ninja growing up, you know? So for some of you, it's this dream that you've had since you were a kid, to be a doctor or to have this kind of house in this kind of neighborhood with this kind of car, with this kind of job, with this amount of money. We're holding on to all these different things. And remember, Scripture very clearly shows us that in its simplest form, faith is letting go of everything we're holding on to and grabbing on to the only one who can save us. And Scripture's clear that the only one who can save us, the only thing that can save us is Jesus, what he did on the cross, what he did after the cross. But let me ask you this question. How can I grab onto Jesus when I'm holding on to all this stuff? Again, James 1:22 says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Faith from start to finish is about action. And if I'm standing here and I'm saying, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, and I believe in everything that he has to offer me, but I'm still holding all of this stuff, not willing to let go of it so that I can grab onto him, is that really faith? Faith begins when we take this stuff and we let go of it. We lay it at the feet of Jesus. And here's the thing. Like, when you lay it at the feet of Jesus, it's not necessarily like a game of hungry, hungry hippos where he just takes it all away and eats it up and it's gone. Like, in some cases, he takes that stuff and he says, yeah, you don't need that in your life anymore. In other cases, he says, all right, I'm glad that you've laid that, submitted that to me. I want you to keep that, though, and I want you to use it for my glory. But either way, faith from start to finish is about action. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Let's read a little bit further on in James, James 1:23. So he says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty or freedom, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So James basically in this section compares God's word to a mirror. Let me ask you, what do we do with mirrors? What do we use mirrors for? To see what we look like, right? I mean, mirrors, obviously, we use them to see what we look like. Men and women, I think, use mirrors very differently. You know, women, this morning before you came to church, every day before you go to work, or if you're in school, before you go to school, before you go to class, you spend some time in front of the mirror. You get up, brush your teeth, hopefully, and then you get in front of the mirror. You use it to put on makeup and to fix your hair. And then go through the like 4 or 5 or 7 outfits that you try on. Doesn't feel right, so eventually you get the right one. But you use the mirror to see how you look. You value mirrors. Ladies, can I get an amen at least to that, right? You value mirrors. And because you value mirrors so much, you don't just have one mirror. You got your big bathroom mirror, but then you have that little small circular mirror with the light around the rim that magnifies every pore on your face to the size of my fist. You've got those types of mirrors. You've got mirrors. In fact, I'm convinced that the reason that we have mirrors on the visors in our cars is because of women, so that now not only are they texting and driving, but they're putting on their makeup and driving and using their knees as they drive. You've got mirrors in all these public areas that you go. You used to have portable mirrors that would fit in your purse until the iPhone created the reverse feature on the camera. So now you use your iPhone to check, you know, midday check, make sure you're doing okay, spot up the lipstick, whatever. And then even when you walk into a building like this, I love standing in the lobby on Sunday mornings watching people come in and take a, you know, hopefully an undercover secret look into the reflection of the mirror, the reflection of the window, one last chance to check yourself before you come into church. It's funny seeing people walk in, they're like trying to play it cool, like, you know, okay, one last check before they come in. So women, you value mirrors. Guys value mirrors too, though. We don't use it for the same thing women use it for typically. I mean, maybe to fix our hair. Not to put on makeup, hopefully. Check our clothes, you know, all that stuff. But we use mirrors primarily for a different reason. That's to observe our masculinity from, or lack of it, I guess. So from the time we're little kids, flexing in front of the mirror is a thing. I don't know when that phase ends because it hadn't ended yet in my life. And any man in here, if he's honest, will admit that too. If the men won't admit it, the wives will. I'm convinced that's why in rec centers and workout facilities across the world, there are mirrors because dudes like to watch themselves work out. Guys like mirrors to observe their masculinity or what they think is their masculinity or to live in these fantasy worlds. In college, I lived in the dorms all 4 years of college, and we were in a suite. So we had a dorm here, a bathroom, and a dorm here. And me and my three suite mates, we played on an intramural team together. And there was one day that we're all about to leave to go play intramural football. And one of our suite mates, a guy named Caleb Gunnels, we couldn't find him. We were all dressed, ready to go, about to go down to the rec fields. We couldn't find him, but I heard in their suite next to us blasting really loud through the speakers the song Sexy Back by Justin Timberlake. Any JT fans in here? And so I'm like, well, maybe he's in there. So I go through the bathroom, and I open the door, and I look in there, and Caleb, he's in there all dressed, ready to go for intramural football. He's got like wristbands on, headband on, and he's got a football in his hand. And he's acting like he's under center, you know, taking snaps in front of the mirror. And he's going, you know, blue 42, set, hut. And he's like jumping around, looking at himself in the mirror to the tune Sexy Back by Justin Timberlake. And I'm watching him for like 10 seconds. And he gets under center again. He goes, down, set, hut. And I guess he was turning to like fake handoff. And he sees me standing at the door. And he just stops. And he's like, you're not going to tell anybody about this, are you? And I was like, of course not. So anyways, his name was Caleb Gunnels. If you want to look him up on Facebook. But mirrors, they reveal our physical features. Mirrors reveal our physical features. And here's the truth. Some of you, you like to look in the mirror. You are proud of what you see. Some of you, you don't like to look in the mirror. You don't like what you see. God's word, James says, is like a mirror. But instead of revealing the superficial things about ourselves, God's word reveals the much deeper under the surface level things about ourselves. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, the Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And for that reason, God's word becomes immeasurably valuable to us. Because God's word, the mirror that it is, reveals who we really are. It reveals where we really stand in relationship to God. It exposes the truth about us. It exposes the truth about this faith that we claim to have, whether or not it's even real faith. When we stand in front of this mirror and we flex, this mirror reminds us how big God is and how small we are. John 15:5, Jesus says, you can do nothing apart from me. Stop flexing. When we stand in front of this mirror and we've got all these layers that we've put on for that day to cover up who we really are on the inside, the junk, the sin, the weakness, the things that we don't want other people to see, this mirror reminds us the truth about ourselves, how desperately we need Jesus. Hebrews 4:12-13 describes God's word as a double-edged sword. It never wields a dull edge. It pierces straight into the deepest, darkest, most hidden part about ourselves, exposing them. In fact, Hebrews 4:13, it says that we will all one day stand fully exposed before God, all those layers stripped away. And when we stand in front of this mirror and we frown because we don't like what we see, we're disgusted by ourselves. God's word reminds us how God views us and what he's done for us. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But when we fail to look into this mirror consistently, continually, always looking into what God's word says, we begin to develop a false sense of who we are. We begin to live under this false reality of who we really are. And James, I feel like, is so helpful because I think it's the most practical book, the most practical explanation of what real faith looks like played out in our daily lives. Like when you read James, when you look at James, we're able to see whether or not our faith is real. When we look at James, we're able to see whether or not we're growing in our faith. James chapter 1 shows us that if we have real faith, then it will endure to the end. James 1 shows us if we're growing in faith, we'll grow in humility. If we're growing in faith, we'll grow in the ability to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. We'll begin to look after the marginalized, the outcast, the people that people typically don't think about and care about. James 2, of all the things that it talks about, it says, if we're growing in faith, then we won't show favoritism. James 3 talks about how if we're growing in faith, we'll show more and more restraint over our tongue, which no man can truly tame. And James 3 talks about how if we're growing in faith, we'll be growing in wisdom, but not worldly wisdom, but godly wisdom. James 4 talks about how if we're growing in faith, then there will be a distinct shift in our desires from loving worldly things to loving godly things. He says that there will be a distinct shift in our lives where we'll find ourselves fleeing more and more from sin, and our plans that we make will become way less self-centered and much more God-centered. James 5 says that as we grow in our faith, we'll start spending our money differently. We'll pray earnestly. In fact, he even says that we'll sing and we'll rejoice and we will worship more. Now, all of this being said, I need you to hear this. And so, like, eyes up here, I want you to hear this. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 very clearly says, as do many other places in God's word, that it's by grace that you're saved through faith. It is not by your own doing. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that nobody can boast. And I want to be careful and I want to be clear this morning, because I know that some of you, if not many of you, you've come from backgrounds where you were taught that you have to do this or you have to do that, or your good essentially has to outweigh your bad if you want to go to heaven. Some of you come from Catholic backgrounds or other backgrounds that taught you it's faith and works, kind of this weird combination that saves you. But you need to hear me loud and clear. It is Jesus who saves you, period. That's it. Galatians 2:16 says, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus. So we also have believed in Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Jesus and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Romans 9:16 says, so then it depends not on human will or exertion or works, is another way to say that, but on God who has mercy. Jesus is the one responsible for saving you, period. Your works don't save you. Your works don't save you, but they are evidence of your salvation. Hebrews 10:14 says, for by a single offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. In other words, if you've been justified, aka saved by grace through faith, then you are being sanctified. You're in process of being made more holy. And if you are being sanctified, that means God is at work in your life. And if God is at work in your life, that means you will see change. It's guaranteed you will see change. And so to kind of wrap this up this morning, I actually want to go backwards to James chapter 1, verse 21. And listen to what he says. He says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. It's interesting, he says, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. That word implanted, it's a compound word in the Greek, and the two parts that make it up is one, it means to drop in, and the other one means to spring up. To drop in and spring up. And I don't know what you think of when you hear that, to drop in and spring up, but I think about that dynamite. Drop it in the river, and then fish started springing up because it blew up. James 1:21, he says, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness this implanted word which is able to save your souls. God's word has the power to save your soul. So where are you standing in relation to God's word? Have you let God's word truly invade your life? Has it been dropped in your world, in your life, so that it can spring up, so that it can blow up and do what it can do? So there's two challenges I want to leave you with this morning. The first challenge is read James this week. Spend some time gazing into this mirror, looking at yourself through the lens of James, and then ask these questions. What does it expose about where you stand in relation to God? What does it expose about your faith? What does it expose about where you need to grow and mature in your faith? That's the first challenge. The second challenge is this. Some of you, you know, and you're feeling this morning. As I'm saying these words, as God is speaking to you through James, you know that you're one of those people who's just been giving this lip service. You're a hearer. You're not a doer. You're yet to truly put your faith in Christ. So if that's you, my challenge to you is to be a doer this morning. I want to give you just a simple, tangible way to respond, and that is, you got your program on the way in this morning. If you didn't, grab one on the way out. And on the back side of that program, maybe front side, depending on which side you looked at first, at the bottom it says, connect with us. And I want to challenge you to fill that out and make a little note at the bottom of that says, I need to put my faith in Jesus. And then when you leave this morning, go by the Info Central table. You don't have to say anything to the person there. You can if you want, but just set it there. Give it to the person at the Info Central table. I want to challenge you, if you're one of those people who you know you have been a hearer, not a doer, to be a doer this morning and to take that step. So James 1:22, he says, what does he say? Be a doer of the word and not a hearer only, deceiving yourselves. Let's say that all together. Be a doer of the word, not a hearer, sorry, I totally screwed that up. Let me pray for us. Lord, we love you, and gosh, Lord, we're thankful for your word and its simplicity and the way that it speaks to us. Lord, I thank you for the challenge from James to us to be a doer of the word, not a hearer only, deceiving ourselves. Lord, I pray that as we take this in this morning, you wouldn't allow us to get confused between just the basic truth, the simple truth, that it is by faith, by grace, through faith, we've been saved, not by works, period. But I do pray that you'd help us to see that works is an evidence of our salvation, because you tell us, you give us the Spirit. Spirit comes into our life and begins to transform us from the inside out. Your Spirit is power, just like that dynamite getting dropped into the river. When your Holy Spirit gets dropped into our lives, it explodes. It alters the things happening beneath the surface. It changes the trajectory, the currents of our lives. And as a result, there will be evidence of real faith. So Lord, I pray that you would help us to seriously investigate our hearts this week. Spend some quality time with you looking into that mirror of James. Lord, would you expose to us the things about ourselves that we need to see? And for those in the room who've been hearers only, not doers, would you convict them and challenge them this morning to be doers, responding in faith to the gift that you've offered them in Jesus Christ? I pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.